Welcome to Sacramento Central, Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you're tuning in, we're so glad to have you here in Sacramento. We've got a little bit of rain, but we hope that our songs and our service this morning will brighten the corner where you are. We have one song to sing that comes as a request from right here on our service team, our singing team. Josias Cavetto has requested him 507, Moment by Moment. Let's sing all four verses.
Moment by moment.
was beautiful. You know, the Lord always has a way to work things out each and every moment in each and every one of our lives, and especially here at Tech Central. I felt that this morning, and I'm so thankful that His glory is the shine moment, even in times of weakness, even in times of need. I'm grateful. Thank you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You always show up in times of need. In each moment when we might not even know it, You are working and You are finding a way for Your glory to shine through. We thank You, Lord, that amidst the rain this morning, we can still come to worship, open Your word, and get a little sunshine in our hearts. We ask that Your Spirit will keep shining through all of us, and especially Pastor Chris, as we study today. Just want to say thank You once again, that Your will and Your way is always higher than ours. It makes sense when there is none. Thank You, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
Thank you, team. That was beautiful, beautiful singing, beautiful hymns, aren't they? We can thank the Lord at this time of year. A special focus on being grateful, thankful, and as we head into the Christmas season, where we are reminded of the best gift that heaven could have given us in the gift of His Son, and that we can be grateful for. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you. And those that are tuning in, glad that you're doing so as well. We always have a free offer for you if you're viewing from any U.S. territory. Those that aren't in any U.S. territory, we're sorry we can't provide the free gift, but you can go to our website where it's all available as well. It's the CD or DVD version of this presentation, and it's offer C21850. And all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and give us your full address and let us know whether you want the CD or DVD version. We'll be happy to get that to you. Glad you're joining us, and we're just chugging along in our lesson here dealing with unity, lesson number 11. And today, or this week's lesson, has been about unity in worship. Unity in worship. And it's a vital lesson that we'll be reviewing together. Unity in broken relationships we looked at last week, and this week, unity in worship. And our memory text is taken from Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. What is found in Revelation chapter 14? Well, there's numerous things going on there in Revelation 14, but it has special significance to us as a church. That's right, the three angels' messages. The message that God has entrusted to the Seventh-day Adventist Church to proclaim and to share with all the world before Jesus comes. And we read in verses 6 and 7, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tribe, and people, saying with what type of voice? Loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." And so that's our memory text, and it's a powerful one, and we're going to delve into that just a little bit here today. Did you notice at the in this message, this everlasting gospel message to go to the world, at the center of this message is a call to do what? Now, there's several things going on. In particular, though, this morning we're focusing on worship. Yeah. At the heart of the everlasting gospel to go to the world is a call to worship. And not just to worship anything or anyone, but to worship whom? The one who made all things. And by the way, it's a call to worship the Creator who made all things. Well, God did, and particularly, specifically, we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus, the Word of God, was the one who made all things. Without Him was really nothing made. He made all things. So this is a call to worship Christ as creator. He is worthy of worship because he is God. He is creator. You've probably pondered this thought a little bit. You know, innate, it seems, within humanity is the desire to worship something. You know, it's been said, or often said, religion is man-made. And the reason that that is said, religion is man-made, is because of our need to explain our existence. But how do you answer the question? How do you really come to a conclusion without recognizing someone to worship? By asking the question, how is it that we want to worship something? The innate within humanity is a desire to worship. And if we're not worshiping a deity, we're worshiping something. That's just how we're made. While we're launching into and talking about worship, let's kind of get on the same playing field and let's talk about what worship is. I mean, let's define worship. I've got a couple of definitions for us. I want to share this with you. This is from a more modern dictionary, but here's the different definition of worship as expressed in a dictionary. If worship is the feeling and or expression of reverence and adoration for deity. So reverence is a feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for deity. Now, here's the 1828 Webster's Dictionary definition. This is very interesting. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Isn't that interesting? Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. We could say, really, that worship is not, and bear with me for a moment and I'll explain, worship is not the songs we sing. Worship is not the amount we give in an offering. Worship is not the service we render in the church and for the community. Those aren't necessarily, they're not worship. They are acts of worship. They're acts of worship. But they are not necessarily worship in and of themselves. So, but when we are giving an offering and when we are singing songs, are we worshiping? Yes, it's a part of what we do as we come together to worship. But those acts in and of themselves are not worship. They're acts of worship. So what is worship? Someone said this. Worship is knowing in your heart and expressing in some appropriate manner, humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder, an overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, capital M, that mystery which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father who art in heaven. I like that. So worship, of course, that is directed at God, genuine worship always has to be directed at God, not something else, but the Creator God, genuine worship directed at God. By the way, worship must be given freely, right? And spontaneously and willingly. Otherwise, it's not genuine worship. If it's forced and coerced, is that worship? No, it's not. This thing comes from an understanding of the greatness and the goodness of God, and it springs up and wells up in our hearts so that we adore and praise and give God thanksgiving through various acts of worship. And so worship directed to God, offered freely and willingly, is also at the heart of Christian lifestyle and also our community, church. I want to read this to you. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You've got your Bibles. We'll read it together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Notice Peter speaking to the Christian church. He says these very interesting words, and let's read it together. It says, he's speaking to the Christians. He's saying to you and I, you also as living stones. Now think about for just a moment what he's referring to. Think about what he's drawing this analogy from. What is he referring to as he's making this giving this illustration, providing this illustration? You also are living stones, are being built up a what type of house? Spiritual house. And what type of priesthood? Holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is Peter drawing on? What part of ancient Israel history, or even Israel history, was he drawing on? Very prominent part of the life and culture and worship of God's people, ancient people. Say that again. the priesthood. And where did the priesthood serve? In the sanctuary, in the temple. That's exactly right. So here he's saying, as the stones were built up to build this edifice for God's presence to dwell in, he's saying, you and I are like living, we are living stones built up. And he says the reason we're building, being built up into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, and we're a holy priesthood. So, you know, the priests, of course, they would mediate between the sinner and God. They would take the blood that was spilt from the victim, and they'd go into the sanctuary. They'd also take the animal and prepare it and offer it up on the altar of burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice. That's what the priests did. And God is saying that God's people today are a holy priesthood. We don't necessarily mediate for anyone, but we can intercede for people through our prayers, correct? And we're called to a ministry of reconciliation. That's what the priesthood did. They brought people in contact, or brought them back into harmony with God. Now, only Jesus Christ can do that, but he's given the church the message and the means by which to share and to reconcile people with God. God is standing there waiting and wanting, and he sent out his Spirit to draw and to pull people to him, and he has his people, his church, who are a holy priesthood, to share God's goodness, his love, his grace, and to seek to bring them into reconciliation with the Father. And he also says we're here to offer up what type of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices. So as the priest offered physical sacrifices, we're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Because nothing that we do, nothing, any sacrifice we make, except it, we be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and trusting in his grace, is it will ever be acceptable to God. It must be through Christ Jesus that we offer spiritual sacrifices. So here, Peter draws from the temple, the ancient temple, and says, now you are this temple. God is building this temple up, and you are God's, this workmanship. You are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You are his priesthood, and we are a center. We thus become a center of worship. Our community is built on worship. God's people come together to worship. And it's interesting that this verse speaks to the idea that true worship preserves unity. Just like there is unity in the structure in that ancient temple, brick after brick was stacked upon each other, it created symmetry, and it was a beautiful structure. God is building up his people. It talks to the idea of preserving unity among the believers, which is, our topic for this week. So let's go to Sunday's lesson, and let's move on here. Let's continue the thought, worshiping our Creator and Redeemer. You remember the words of the psalmist, Psalm 96, verse 9. He says, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So it's a call for God's people to do what? To worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to worship God? And why do we worship God? And it seems the psalmist in these words helps us understand that worship is essentially to give God, and I'm talking broadly now, is essentially to give God honor and glory. That's worship, to give God honor and to give him glory. Let's read Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, Dean, if you can. And notice here, Paul kind of gives us a picture of what it means to worship God. Let's take a look. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Thanks, Dean.
Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but ye be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Thanks, Dean. Similar to what Peter wrote, that we are to offer up spiritual what? Sacrifices. And here Paul writes that we are to present our bodies, our all, as a living sacrifice. Now, it's interesting. This passage contains, it seems, all the elements of worship. And I want to use this passage as a basis for the rest of our study together here this morning. Even though we're going to look at various other verses, we're going to come back. This verse forms a basis for our understanding of what it means to truly worship God. There are other verses we could certainly look at, and we'll look at some of those here this morning. But this passage contains all the elements of genuine, true worship of the Lord. First, you'll notice in verse 1, you'll notice the motivation for worship. What is the motivation for worship? Did you see that there in verse 1? What's the motivation for worship? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your... So here, based on God's mercies, you present your body a living sacrifice. Okay. So the motivation for worship is the mercies of God. God's mercies are everything. God's mercies are everything that He's given us that we essentially don't deserve. What's He given us? Let's list a few things that He's given to us and offers us. His love, His life, yeah, huge. His grace. What else has He offered us? A transforming grace, right? His mercy, that's right. There's many different things that He's given us. What has He given us? Jesus, when He left, He said, I'm going to send you another comforter. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Powerful to have the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's given us peace and joy and saving faith and comfort and strength and wisdom. And we can go down the line of hope and patience and kindness, justification, sanctification. Yeah, love, absolutely. Glory, righteousness, security. He's given us the promise and assurance of eternal life. All of these things provide the basis for the motivation for the worship of our Most High God. So if we genuinely want to worship, what must we do? What do you think we ought to do? Well, we ought to learn to appreciate those things, right? Yeah, spend time contemplating them as those things that generate a genuine worship from our hearts. What I was trying to strive at earlier and mention earlier is that worship is not necessarily external. Worship begins in the heart. That's where it comes from a heart that's being transformed by the grace of God, a heart that appreciates and revels in the love and glory of God's goodness. And from there, it just kind of builds up to adoration, praise, and glory in our lives, you see. Not just our lives, but also when we come together in worship, or whether we are worshiping privately, we're doing our morning devotions and spending time with God, all these things. So in this verse, we find the motivation for worship, and that's the mercies of God. All right. So not an understanding and a knowledge of these incredible gifts motivates us to pour forth worship and thanksgiving worship. We'll go there. Let's go to Revelation, last book of the Bible, Revelation 4 and 5. What do you have in Revelation 4 and 5? You have a scene of the throne room of God. And you have here, yeah, you have the beings that are here in the throne room of God, worshiping God all the time. And now, understandably, God understands this, of course, we can't be doing that necessarily like they're doing all the time. There are jobs to perform, there's things to do, but it gives us an idea here in these verses of the type of worship, perhaps when we come together in families, in small groups, in corporate worship, what adoration, what praise, what worship looks like. So in Revelation 4 and 5, we have a couple of reasons that are given for why the inhabitants of heaven worship God. We're looking at the motivation for worship. All right, motivation for worship. Look at Revelation 4, and we'll look at several verses. We'll look at verses 8 and 11. Notice it says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They are worshiping God based upon God's what? His eternal nature. His magnificence, His grandeur, you see. Let's go to verse 11. It says, now you are worthy. This is now the 24 elders that are speaking. It says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. And by the way, at the basis of worship is worth-ship. One must understand that God is worthy in order to be worshipped. And here they are saying He is worthy of glory and of honor and power. Now notice why He is worthy of worship. What does it say here? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so one of the other motivations for worship, the basis of worship, is that God is creator, the one who's made all things, everything that exists. Now, go to chapter 5. There are some other things we'll look at. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "And they sang a new song." This is the 24 elders. "They sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy,'" there's that word again, "'you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth." What's the motivation here for, and the basis for worship here? Redemption. Redemption, which comes back to what we talked about earlier, the mercies of God in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Based on the mercies of God, we're to offer a living sacrifice. Notice verses 12 and 13. These are the living creatures, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000. Notice verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are therein, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever." Now look at verse 14. "Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Man, heaven is a place of worship. Heaven is a place of adoration and deep appreciation. I'm not even sure that's the right word, but deep appreciation for the fact that God is eternal, that God is creator, that God is the Redeemer, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. These form the basis for genuine worship, true worship. You know, when and awe, everything. Yeah. So when we come into the presence of God, when we come, let's talk about church for a minute. We come to church. What are we coming to do? First and foremost, to come into the presence of God to worship Him. And did you notice the type of worship they gave Him? What type, when they were singing and they were praising Him, with what type of voices? In whispering tones? "God, you're worthy to receive praise and honor and glory." With loud voices, that's right. "You are worthy to receive praise and honor and glory." And the way some of us sing, though, you know, we're not sure that He might be. When we sing, we sing because He is worthy, because He is worthy of our worship, of our adoration and praise. Of course, always through Christ Jesus. He wants to hear us. He loves to hear His people praising Him, adoring Him. Loves to see us worshiping Him. What do you say out there? Loves to receive that worship because He is God. So here we have these elements that provide the basis for worship. Worship is our response of our faith in God, a God who created us and a God who redeemed us, sent His Son into the world to redeem us. In worship, we give God the adoration, the reverence, the praise, the love, and the obedience because we believe He is worthy and worthy alone. That's why we worship Him. Now, it's interesting, at the end of time, turn with me to Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. At the end of time, the redeemed, we have a picture here of the redeemed, they will join in adoration and respond in a similar way to God's salvation. And I figure we ought to get ready here before we go up there and learn to worship Him well here so we might worship Him well up there. Notice verses 3 and 4. Revelation 15, it says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you," what's that word? "Alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you." And so here you have the redeemed of all ages coming together before the throne of God, and they are praising and adoring and worshiping God. "He alone is holy. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?" And notice the basis for which they give Him praise and honor and glory. We've talked about His eternal nature, the fact that He is creator, He is redeemed. But what else is another reason? Because He is just. because He is just. And in these verses, we hear the echoes, or we hear the idea of the great controversy theme being spoken to us. Because it is the devil who has said for ages that God is not just, that God is not who He says He is. And of course, what the devil does is he projects his own nature and character on God. He is this and he's that and the other thing, which is really the devil himself. But here at the end, when the redeemed stand before God, what do they declare? He is just and He is true. They don't have any, they're not questioning His leading and guiding in their lives. They're not doubting His goodness. They've learned to trust Him like Job. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. And they give Him honor and they give Him praise. And so they give Him that worship because He is just. Because He's just. So when we come together to worship, it's in a sense, the sense of awe and gratitude that our worship must occur. We don't just come and then we hope to find some inspiration. We come because we're driven and motivated to come and worship because of a sense of awe and a sense of gratitude for who God is and what He's doing in our lives, you see. And it is this individual appreciation, this personal individual appreciation and adoration for God that not only preserves our unity, but also promotes our unity as a church. Why? Why? Why would it do that? Here are several reasons. You see, when we focus our attention on worshiping the great center of our lives, capital C, God Almighty, we are less likely to focus on the little things that divide us. And when I say little things, I'm not referring to theological differences per se, or those things that are vital and important to unity, because true unity and genuine unity is built on the basis of truth. Jesus shared that with us and mentions that. John 17, John records Jesus' prayer, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." And so here are folk who on the platform of truth are being sanctified by the truth, which promotes the unity that Jesus is praying for, that they may be one even as we are one. Father and I are one, you see. And so when we focus our attention on the Father, on the Creator, then we are less inclined to focus on the little things that may divide us, the differences of opinion, if I could put it that way. Sometimes we make opinions like they're gospel or that they're truth, but we all carry our own opinions and we must be willing to lay them down for the sake of unity as well. So that's number one. When we focus on God, it tends to take our attention away from focusing on those little things that tend to divide. Number two, worship gives us the opportunity to recognize that we are part of something greater, something bigger. Now, Jesus talked about praying in the closet, you know, praying personally, privately, spending private time with God, that we must do, we need it, that's our strength as Christians. But we also must come together in corporate worship. And when we come together in corporate worship, it reminds us that we're a part of something bigger, something greater. It's not just about me, not just about our family, this is about God's family. And that sense and that understanding kind of promotes a degree of unity. You know, when you travel different states or even within the state to different Adventist churches, you're reminded of that. And studying from the same Sabbath school lesson, worship services tend to generally be similar because we have a sense and an understanding of what it means to worship the great God. We're not doing things because we feel it will be a good witness to the community, or we want to, you know, attract and to keep our young people necessarily. We worship God on the premise that we worship Him on His terms and how He wants us to worship Him. In the beauty of holiness, he says in Psalm 96. And so when we come together, this sense that we're part of something bigger breeds and encourages unity. And number three, worship reminds us that we're all dependent on God. We're all dependent on God. And when I hear a brother or sister praying, when I hear people sharing their stories and testimonies, when we're coming together and we're worshiping and we're saying, we need thee every hour, I'm reminded that it's not just me, but them. That it's us. We all need Jesus. And that there's no room for pride. There's no room for jealousy. No room for any of that in those moments where we're all recognizing that we're all in deep need and dependence of Christ and what He can provide us and what we need from Him each day. So these things promote and breed unity. Worship promotes and maintains unity. Let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's talk here about false worship. We've got several verses we're going to quickly look at here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. You know, there is genuine, true worship, but we live in a sinful world, and we can know that there's a devil that roams, and the devil likes to promote false worship. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. As a matter of fact, these verses explain to us the basis for the great controversy, what the struggle is behind the scenes in our world today. These are familiar words, so I'll read them to you. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Where did evil begin? Where did sin begin? In the heart of this created being, Lucifer, the covering cherub, the angel that was privileged to stand in the presence of God, entrusted with great and glorious responsibilities. And it happened along the way that he thought he was pretty good, and then he thought he was better than others, and then he thought that he was better even than God. And it says that here in this scripture that he wanted to ascend and to even sit in the place where God sat. What ultimately does the devil want? What does he want?
Worship,
exactly. He wants worship. That's what he's always been after. That's what he wants, the worship that belongs only to God. He wants that for himself. He feels he's worthy of it, you see. He wants rulership and dominion. He wants the worship and adoration that belongs only to God. And this is where evil started. And although we know the story, he was unsuccessful in heaven. He was dismissed. The angels were cast out of heaven. His objective, when he left heaven and came to earth, is still the same objective that he's always maintained. He still wants worship. And that's what this cosmic battle is all about. It's spearheaded by a jealous devil seeking on earth what he failed to get in heaven. Now, the conflict comes to a head in the book of Revelation. Go with me to Revelation 13, verses 1 through 4. And notice at the beginning, when it's all about worship. Notice here, as this conflict comes to a head, in Revelation 13, 1 through 4, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head is the name of blasphemy. Now the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, with the feet like the feet of a bear, the mouth like a mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." And who is the dragon? Bottom line, yep, you go to Revelation 12, it's Satan himself. "And I saw one of his heads as it were mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." Now notice, in following and worshiping and following after the beast, they worshipped the, verse 4, the who? Dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So in gathering the world to follow after this beast power, this religio-political power in the last days, the devil himself seeks to assume and receive the homage and worship that he's been after all along. That's what the issue is here in the great controversy. And so worship in this, when we think about worship in this context, we think that we need to recognize that worship is not just merely what we do. Worship begins. It's a matter of the heart. What does the devil want? He wants your heart. He wants your mind. That's the battle, right? He wants our minds. And so he's wanting worship. So Satan wants the worship that belongs to God. He came to earth. He sought to get the worship. And he seduced Adam and Eve, or Eve and Adam. And then and essentially all the world wandered after the beast. Isn't it true in Genesis chapter 3? There were only two people, but all the world wandered after the beast. That's right. And then he came to Jesus in the wilderness. Three major temptations. And what was the third temptation? Oh, we're going to read it. So Pam, if you don't mind reading that for us now, that'd be great. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9.
"Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'"
All right. And then what did Jesus say? He said, "Away with you, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. So what is it the devil came to Jesus, and by the way, it was strike three, and the devil was out of there. But he said to Jesus, I will give you everything. Could the devil actually give Jesus everything? Not really. Jesus, who was Jesus? He was the one who owned everything. He made everything. Devil couldn't really give him. He just pretended he could give it to him. And he showed him all the shining lights of the cities and all the bright lights, not the dirty parts, not the grungy parts, not all of those things, but all the wonderful, good-looking things, parts of these the kingdoms of the world. He said, if you will just bow down and worship me, that's what he's wanted all along. And he's still after that today. What's the final decisive question that all inhabitants on planet Earth will have to answer one day? If you look at Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 to 17, you've got this second beast power that establishes an image to the beast. And through the image to the beast, the mark is enforced upon the world and false and spurious worship. And essentially, if you look at verse 15, Revelation 13, 15, it says, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause or force as many as would not, what's that word? Worship the image of the beast to be killed. It's all about worship. So what's the final decisive question each living person on planet Earth will have to answer just prior to the return of Jesus? Who will I worship? Yeah. Who will I worship? Who will have my heart? That's the bottom line question. Now, we look forward to the future, but there's a couple of questions on the bottom of the page on Monday's lesson that are interesting. It's a couple of interesting questions. False worship. The devil is seeking to establish, and he has established, many counterfeits to true worship. You think about the false religions of the different religions of the world, and you even think within Christianity. He has a lot of evangelicals, a lot of Christians honoring a day that God never set up. Interestingly, a day that reminds us that God is creator, the basis for genuine and true worship. You know, when the devil said, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High, he essentially wanted to be in the place of God. You know, if we, essentially, we could become little antichrists when we insist on our own way instead of doing God's way. God's word says this, and we say, no, I'm doing it my way. I've just set myself above God. Now, you know what else? And this cuts a little closer to home. If we get a little judgmental, you know, judging people's motives and character when we have no right to do that, we can't do it anyway. You know who only can judge righteously? God. And some of us judge people's motive and character as if we know everything, as if we are God. So even we this thing called self-worship, where my opinion, my ideas, my thoughts take precedent over God and His word and His thoughts. Listen to this. This is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 81. And you can also read its counterpart in Prophets and Kings, page 188. She says, the time is not far distant when the test will come on every soul. What test is she referring to? The mark of the beast will be urged upon us. Now notice what she says next. She says, those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will not find it a hard matter to yield to the powers that be, rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threatened imprisonment, and death. So how could we be preparing to worship the beast and worship and receive the mark of the beast? By yielding, step by step, yielding ourselves to worldly customs and worldly demands. She says that we will not find it a hard matter to yield to the powers that be. Interesting food for thought, isn't it? Let's go to Tuesday's lesson and let's take a look at the first angel's message again. And we're got to light it up and set it on fire here, looking at the time. Let's read it again, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. So in the book of Revelation, an angel, at least in this context, represents, it's symbolic of a messenger. An angel is a messenger of God. Here is symbolic of a messenger, God's people. So we have a messenger with what type of, what is the messenger have? A message. And what's the angel doing? Flying where? In the midst of heaven. Yeah, you know, sometimes you see these planes fly in the sky and they've got big banners behind them. What are they doing? They're advertising. They're trying to get your attention. That's right. So there you have the angel flying in the midst of heaven. In other words, it's up there for everybody to see. God wants everyone to hear it. He wants everyone to know what this message is up there in the midst of heaven. And it's stressing that this stresses the importance of the message. It's a message for everyone to hear. And the angel has what? The everlasting gospel. The everlasting covenant, the everlasting gospel, the good news, salvation full and free through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And by the way, there has only been one gospel to save man, not multiple gospels. There's only one. There never has been, never will be any other gospel. There's only one way people are saved and will be saved. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There's only one way. So here in Revelation, we find a final gospel message that's going to go to the entire world, inhabitants of planet Earth, and everyone will have an opportunity to respond. And of course, this makes the message incredibly and significantly important. And this angel is up there with what type of voice? We talked about it earlier. A loud voice, that's right. And when we translate this word from English, from Greek into English, we actually get the word megaphone. So it's very loud, megaphone. This message is to be proclaimed with volume, essentially, so that everyone can hear. It stresses the urgency and the clarity of the message. And what specifically is the message, according to verse 7? To fear God. That's not to be afraid of Him, not terror, but to respect, reverence, and be in awe of Him. To fear God, it means to love Him and to be completely for God. That's what it means. Because folks who go to heaven will have a relationship with God that transcends all other relationships, and they experience a thorough surrender to Jesus. And what else? Fear God and give glory to Him. Okay, so what does it mean to give glory to Him? It just simply means to honor Him and give Him glory with our lives. And there's multiple ways to do that. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul said, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's right. Now, I want to take you back to Romans 12 for just a quick moment. Romans 12. Romans 12 is somewhat a counterpart to this verse, and it offers a description. We talked about the motivation for worship, but let's now talk about the manner of worship, okay? The manner of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says that we, because of the mercies of God, we are to offer up a living, present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's right. A holy sacrifice. In other words, presenting our bodies means to give glory to God. And the reference to our bodies here means all of our human faculties. That includes our that's everything about us. That's our heart, that's our minds, that's our thoughts, that's our attitudes, that's our hands, our feet. They're all to be presented as living sacrifice to God. In other words, we're to give up control of these things to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to let Him be Lord and control over these things. He calls the shots, essentially. That's what it means to give Him honor and glory, doing His will, just as a literal sacrifice was totally to God and placed on the altar. Now, why are we asked to fear God and give glory to Him? It says, for the hour of His judgment has come. That's incredibly important. Notice the next words. It's then a universal call to do what? Worship who? The Creator. That's right. Worship the Creator, who is Christ. So, in Revelation, if you go down to verse 9, there's a call to worship the beast, right? Man-made religion. Worship the beast versus worshiping the Creator. That's right. So, this is incredibly important. It's an urgent end-time message. And in the verse 7, there's an unmistakable reference to which commandment out of those 10 commandments, the great Decalogue, moral law, the fourth commandment. That's right. Yeah. And worship Him who made. Yeah. So we're told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days we're to labor, do our work, but the 7 days is the Sabbath of the Lord our God. In it, we're not to work, and neither our, you know, so on and so forth. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and sanctified it. So the Sabbath is mentioned there in this last day message. is a call to worship him, you see. And the Sabbath is a memorial of what? God's creative acts. Yeah, not just creation. Yes, it is. But the Bible also says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, that the Sabbath is a sign that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. So it's God's creative acts to create all that there is. It reminds us of our roots. It reminds us that he's the one that deserves honor and worship. And he's also the one that has the ability to recreate. So when David said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, he knew he was speaking to the creator God, the one who had the ability to speak. And it happened. Yeah, he commanded, the Bible says, and it stood fast. So you can believe God's word. When you say God created me a clean heart, faith says amen. Faith says amen. Now you need to cooperate. Cooperate with the working of the Holy Spirit, with the word of God. And so here you have the Sabbath, a reminder of God's creative acts, it's interesting, the heartfelt observance of the Sabbath is in and of itself testifies to the observer's loyalty and worship of the Creator. Why? Because obedience is the highest form of worship we can render our God. Obedience, heartfelt, loving obedience is the greatest and the highest act of worship. So this message is to go to all the world with urgency. And it's interesting, it comes at a time when there is increased atheism, increased anti-theism, at a time when there are false religions, a lot of false religions. It's a clarion call to not worship the beast, but to worship the Creator. Clarion call for people to make a decisive stand on the side of right and determine once and for all who is going to be sovereign of their lives. Question, how do we offer ourselves a living sacrifice? How do we worship God with all that we are? We go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and someone has Acts 2:42. We're on Wednesday's lesson. Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be what, friends? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we renew our minds daily by cleansing our minds of this world's wisdom and replacing it with true wisdom that comes from God. We worship God with our renewed and cleansed minds. And I want you to notice we don't worship him necessarily just with our emotions. It's with a renewed what? Renewed mind, that's right. We live with our emotions, and there are emotions. God is an emotional being, but he has his emotions under control. We don't, unless we give our emotions to God. God's the only one who can bring them under control. Our minds are shaped by truth, and not just any truth, but the truth about God, who God is, and that's how we worship God, with our minds, based on the truth that we know about God from his word. Let's look at Acts 2, verse 42. Who had that?
Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers.
Okay, thank you very much. So when we talk about the early Christian church, how did they maintain unity? How was unity maintained? We're talking about worship. Genuine worship is based upon truth about God. So they remained steadfast, it says, in the apostles' what? Doctrine or teaching. And their teaching was from the word of God. It was a revelation from Jesus Christ and his word. And they, of course, fellowshipped and they broke bread together and they prayed together. There's only one way to renew our minds, and that's through the word of God. That's the only way. It's the truth, the knowledge about God, the truth about God. To know the truth is to believe the truth, to hold convictions about the truth, to love the truth, which breeds true spiritual worship, true worship. So it's a conviction followed by adoration. And adoration is a response to the truth, not any external stimuli. And I want to just talk briefly about music for a moment. Music, and bear with me for a moment, music can't produce worship. Hold on. It certainly can produce emotions. It doesn't necessarily produce genuine worship. Music is not the origin of worship. We've already talked about what the origin of worship is. Music is an expression of worship. So we're not to look to music necessarily to induce our worship. We're to look at music as a simple expression of that which is induced already by a heart that is wrapped in the mercies of God, obedient to his commands. That's where genuine true worship stems from. So genuine true worship is God-centered. And people tend to think about a worship that maybe feels good, or whether it speaks to the younger generation, or how their worship looks to other people. But if we focus on those things, then we're focusing on the wrong thing. The focus of genuine worship is God. Jesus said, a time is coming when you'll worship God in spirit and in truth. That's right. So this means we worship God from the heart, the way God has designed. We order our worship according to his expectations, according to his word. And you know, Leviticus is one of the best books to discover and learn how to worship God. I mean, apart from the sacrifices, we don't need to worry about those things anymore. But there is instruction in Leviticus about how to worship God. God gave his people who came out of Egypt instruction. I'm God, I'm creator. This is how you worship me. Not your way, but my way. And this truly brings adoration and praise. Well, I wanted to talk briefly, the lesson talks briefly too, and chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts speaks also about those other things that bred unity that also were somewhat acts of worship, coming together in fellowship and breaking bread together, eating together, and even sharing in the communion together. And of course, also praying together, praying for grace and power to proclaim the message entrusted to them, praying for the success of their enterprise, praying for one another. All of these things bred and fostered and encouraged and maintained unity. And may God help us in our experience to live a worshipful life. Yes, there are moments where we come and we do corporate worship that should never be removed. It's to me, it's the highlight of the week. God designed it as such, especially to come together on Sabbath to do what we do. But our lives should be a life of worship. Why? Because our lives should live, seek to honor and seek to glorify God in whatsoever we do. A life dedicated to his goodness, to his grace, a living a life of his power, his grace that transforms our lives and our hearts, testifying of his goodness and his grace. Oh, there's so much to study in God's word and in these lessons. It's hard to get to all of it, but trust you've been blessed this morning. And those that have been tuning in, glad you've been able to do so today. Don't forget, we have that free offer for you. It's offer 21850. Call 916-457-6511. You see the number and the email address on your screen. And just write us, let us know which one you want, CD, DVD of this presentation. We're happy to get that to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week. And God bless you.